Just a couple weeks ago, we had the privilege and the opportunity of sending the Stevens family to Senegal to carry on their ministry there. And now we have the blessing of being able to welcome Matt Fisher and family back. They're just here for several weeks this summer, but it's a delight to be able to fellowship with them. Matt and Terry went from Carrie Alliance Church to Russia in 2004, and we've seen them a few times since then, but it's great to be able to welcome Matt and to be able to hear from the Lord through what you have to share this morning in Colossians, continuing with our series. Thanks, Matt.
Thanks, brother. So I want to thank Tom for asking me to preach here in Colossians. I had, about a month or so before we came back, I had written to Tom, and I knew we were going to be home for several Sundays, and so I know Mitchell's on vacation sometimes during the summer and things like that, so I thought, well, if they want me to preach or whatever, I'll let Tom know my weekends, and I told him, I said, you know, I've been preaching a lot this past year, all these different sermons, all different topics and things like that. Tom's, you know, very orderly guy, didn't hear anything. Thursday night, before we fly back, he writes, says, hey, Matt, can you preach on the 15th? That sounds good. Can you preach on Colossians 2, 1 through 5? Sure, Tom, I'll preach on Colossians 2, 1 through 5. So I'm just ribbing him, of course, because we're very close with the Beckers. And every time I begin here, I go through an emotional thing because, as I've said during missions conferences and other times when we've preached, just seeing you is... it's like a blast of so many memories and emotions and things like that, that to take it all in at once, first time back here in a year or whatever, is just kind of overwhelming. When I'm over in Russia, when I'm preaching or when I'm teaching the students and I'm in different church settings and an illustration has to come to mind on a model church, we'll be talking about that later, or on representative individuals who, in my mind, are epitomes of zeal for the Lord. And I could name names here right now, and you know several among yourselves that I would be thinking of as well. Or, boy, when I hear that older brother praying, it's like he's been praying from eternity. It's just like he's the epitome of what it means to pray. Or when I think of our true as steel elders, that quiet, unassuming bunch of rock-solid... they're almost always very quiet, except for Ray Cadmus wasn't always really quiet. But most of our elders, for whatever reason, are very quiet guys, just really unassuming, but just rocks of stability. And our deacons, I see Dick Perkins this morning, you know, when I see him, I just see this big heart on the guy, regardless of what color tie he's wearing or anything like that. And so you could say that about so many of you and your friendships with me. So that's my thanks to you, and my 35 minutes hasn't begun yet. Just kidding, Tom. So today we are in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and sometimes in Scripture, it's always rich, but there are times where, even in a 35-minute sermon, you just cannot do justice to all the nooks and crannies and all the richness of even a very small passage of Scripture. And what we're facing today is just such a passage. So we'll read together, hopefully, Colossians 2, 1 through 5. I don't have it printed out for some reason, so I'm going to have to turn around with you. So let's read this together. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. That's good. We'll all do it together out loud. For you and all, for all those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So as I said, this is such a loaded passage this morning. We could, for instance, note how there in verse 5, the Apostle Paul comments on their good order, the good order of the church. This echoes, remember, what he says to the Corinthians when he writes that they're worship services should be carried out decently and in order. And it's very interesting to me how those Corinthians, you read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and their worship service was orderly, and yet there was room for messiness and loose ends. People popping up and prophesying, and others evaluating, and the tongues thing going on here, and maybe women sometimes speaking out of turn, things like that, all sorts of things like that. And so the Apostle Paul says, you know what? There's room for messiness, but order. And I see this in your Colossian church. And then later on in chapter 3, we could take off of this passage here about their orderliness. He then describes in detail when he's talking about how Christian masters ought to treat their slaves and how those slaves ought to respond to their masters and how husbands ought to treat their wives and how wives ought to respond to their husbands and how parents ought to treat their children and children ought to behave toward their parents. And all that in a larger picture of this false teaching that's going on in the church and how these people with their visions and dreams and things going on want to disrupt that unity and that order in the church. Wouldn't that be a great sermon? But we're not getting any of that today. Nothing. There's not going to be a word on that this morning. Similarly, in light of Paul's statements in verses 2 through 4, where he's talking about the knowledge of Christ and the wisdom and all the treasures that are found in him, in light of what he had written earlier in chapter 1 that you all have already been through, what's called traditionally the Christ hymn, or at least high prose, exalting Christ as the head of the universe and the head of the church, and that in light, again, of this false teaching and just how critical it is to believe truly about the true Christ. Back in the early days of the church and from that day forward to the present day, where every day, it seems, or every week, there's some new teaching or some new preacher or some new something on YouTube or a new prophecy or new whatever it's called, and we're always being tempted. Maybe that's the secret. Maybe that's the secret when all the fullness is already found in Christ. We're not going to touch that today. That would be a really neat sermon as well. What we have today here in this passage actually began back in chapter 1, verse 24, and it will go through chapter 2, verse 7, which I suppose will be taken up next week, is the Apostle Paul describing, it's kind of a personal part of the letter, where the Apostle Paul describes his own ministry, both of evangelism, that's most of the end of chapter 1, and then switching over into his ministry of establishing mature and growing healthy churches and mature and growing healthy believers. And that's where our focus is going to be. And really, this is considered to be the central theme and the very purpose of why Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians in the first place. Yes, there's the amazing doctrinal picture of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 that feeds the maturity of the believers. Yes, there's an involved description of the false teaching that's going on in the church that the Apostle Paul's combating. He's combating it for the growth and maturity of the church. And yes, in chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, there's all this ethical teaching about how the believers ought to relate to one another and grow with one another that, of course, feed, once again, this idea of maturing in Christ, which is what our passage is about this morning. And so with that said, I would like us this morning to consider three observations, three indicators, perhaps, of what a maturing and healthy church exhibits in and among themselves. And we find this primarily in the first three verses of our passage this morning. So our first point, if you're into taking points down, is that church leaders are vitally involved in their congregations, in healthy and growing churches. And we find this as even at the end of chapter 1, if we could pull that up, chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, which of course just bleeds right into chapter 2, verse 1. These chapter divisions weren't there when Paul was writing this letter. And so in chapter 28 of chapter 1, verse 28, we read the Apostle Paul, and try to think, put yourself in the mind of the Apostle Paul on the one hand, and also as a reader or a listener, as this letter has come to you as that congregation of Colossian believers. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone. I've got it written, so I don't need to turn around. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling, agonizing, actually, with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. And then continuing on into verse 1 of the next chapter, and actually, we can take verse 1, and this is what I think has been done in this next slide, and couple it directly with verse 5 and skip 2 through 4. No, I'm not trying to rewrite Scripture. We'll talk about those other verses in a moment. But if we go from chapter 2, verse 1, and finish verse 1 and go directly into verse 5, we see this continuing picture of the Apostle Paul's passion for these believers, most of whom he's never met. And so we read, great, thank you, guys in the sound room, Ray Kimsey actually this morning, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We can almost feel the energy and the passion of the Apostle Paul. He is struggling with all his energy, he tells us at the end of chapter 1. And he talks about this great struggle he has for them, most likely in prayer and his personal deliberations for their growth. He didn't plant this church. One of his associates planted this church. And yet the Apostle Paul is all over this thing. His heart is just, and his mind is wrapped around these various churches and the individuals and their growth and development in Christ. So he struggles for them. Now, today we don't have any more, we might want to call them capital A apostles. I'm not saying the gift of apostleship is gone. I'm simply saying we don't have any capital A apostles in this church or any other church, any Pentecostal church or charismatic church or any other kind of church. We don't have even our original church planting pastor. He's gone to glory as well with the apostles. Although we still have at least one founding member. Is Gary here today? Gary Kasperson is skipping church today. That's not so good. Okay, this was your chance, Gary. At any rate. But just as our Lord said to his disciples, he said, it was an amazing thing. He says, it's better for you if I go away. I'm going to go away. That's better? How is that? How is it possibly better if you leave us? Because I'll send the Holy Spirit. And it's in the same way, analogously with the apostles. They left the scene, but what they left is the living voice of the Holy Spirit at all times and its accompaniment by the Holy Spirit. And so that is what we have today in terms of an apostolic presence. But we do have leaders, don't we? In our congregation, we have leaders, elders, some of whom are called pastors, and deacons. And of the ones I've known here, and I've known a few of them, I see these very same qualities that we see, these emotional, call it emotional qualities, passion qualities that we see in the Apostle Paul as well. So I don't think Mitchell's here. Is Mitchell here? That's really good because he's in the sermon. And since I kind of threw Tom under the bus a little while ago, I'm going to, you know, drag him back out and polish him up a little bit. Thank you, brother. Frank, nice to see you. That's right. So I served with Mitchell for 10 years. Some of you know that. It was 10 years to the day. And I still remember, you know, Mitchell's not exactly the most gabby, you know, type of guy. But I still remember several instances where he would remember at the old church building when, you know, his office was right next to the associate pastor's office. And once in a while, he'd open that door, and he'd come out, and he'd just mosey into my office. I'd look up, whoa, Mitchell, what's up? You could just see him wrestling. He was struggling. He says, I got to talk to somebody. I'm just so in anguish over, he wouldn't name names usually, but a person or a couple or the congregation in general, just from the burden, you know, that he felt this passion for the growth of you guys and even me not even me, especially me probably, our growth in Christ. And he would just once in a while just unload that. He's not the type of guy unloading all the time, but once in a while he'd unload that. And I was like, whoa, this, you know, the rivers, whatever, run deep, or however it's said. I forget my English sometimes with this guy. I remember we were at 2001, 9/11. You know, I remember when I was growing up, people would say, you remember the day Kennedy was shot? Well, he was shot 3 years before I was born, so I didn't remember that. I was like, I wonder what that means, to remember the day, you know. Well, 9/11, actually before that, when John Lennon was shot, I was in junior high school, I remember that. But when 9/11, we're at district conference down in Toccoa, TV started lighting up, everybody's watching the buildings and stuff, and as soon as it's going on, I'm like, whoa, this is really district conference for all the pastors that just started. It's going to continue on. Mitchell's like, I got to go. I got to go. I got a congregation back in Cary. I'm out of here. Forget these district meetings. Forget these other pastors. Whatever. I got my congregation back home. I got to get back. You know, just that's the guy, of course. You know that all. I'm not really saying anything new. And then, but I can go on and talk some about Tom Becker here. Worked with Mitchell for 10 years, almost to the day. And I worked with Tom for 10 years until he left us in Russia alone. And so as many of you know, our family lived in Krasnodar for the first 5 or 6 years of our time there in Russia. But during the last year or so of our time there, virtually all the other Alliance missionaries had gone. They had gone to Moscow or Ukraine or St. Petersburg or wherever. And we were pretty much down there alone. And we had Rachel was already at boarding school, but Timothy and Jonathan were there, not really having any friends. Hannah was there, but she makes friends with everybody, so she was doing fine. But Tom was field director that year. And I remember, you see the field director like, I don't know, 3 times a year, maybe, if you're not in the city with him in Russia. But Tom, I started noticing, he was coming down like clockwork, like once a month, Tom was coming down to Krasnodar. And at first I didn't notice. It was like, oh, here's another. Tom's coming. Oh, Tom's coming again. Oh, that's good. Tom's coming. He's coming again? In the fourth month, Tom's coming again. And after a while, I was like, you know, he's coming down because he cares for us. And he knows we're alone down here. And he's finding excuses to get out of Moscow, to get down here to Krasnodar, to see how we're doing and keep up with us down here in Krasnodar. Thanks, brother. That was your reason, right? That's right. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, some of you independent types, probably mostly men, thinking to yourself, you know, I don't really need anybody to be that concerned about me in my life. I got my relationship with the Lord. I'm doing just fine. I don't need some guy or set of guys or whatever probing into my life. Thank you very much. I don't bother anybody. I don't want necessarily anybody bothering me. So that the only thing I can tell that kind of person is gently impossible is tough, you know, tough. Because that's what elders and pastors and deacons, and by the way, actually, we're all supposed to be doing that to some degree, do in a healthy, functioning, maturing body of believers. And, you know, at the personal level, you know, I left here after 10 years and it's, you know, I didn't go over to Russia to be... Glad I took the pen out of my pocket. That would have looked really teacherish. I didn't go over there just to teach students. You know, I mean, you can't last 10 years here on staff without becoming a pastor, really. Paige Adams were here, he'd say the same thing. So I go over there, and what's my heart? It's the same thing as Mitchell's or Tom's or any of the other elders here, or many of you as well who aren't officially in that kind of a capacity. And that's to see these kids mature and grow into Christ, to become stable and firm and rooted, as Paul will talk about in the next verses, in 6 and 7. This deep maturity. So yeah, I teach. I prepare lessons and I teach. But that's not why I'm there. I get together with lunch with them. And they like that. They get free lunches at Burger King usually. Because I don't take them to the Russian places. I take them to Burger King because I need a little break from Russia. So we go to Burger King, we talk about all sorts of things. I'm not there to be a big brother. I suppose I become kind of a big brother, and Terry sidles up to some of the gal students and, you know, builds relationships with them. But it's not about building relationships. It's about building relationship for the purpose of growing and deepening and seeing these precious ones, the seed that's been planted, grow firm and deep and rooted in Christ so that they can then influence with the aroma of Christ those around them as well. And that's what pastoral ministry is about. It's not just performing various duties like preaching or funerals or weddings and all sorts of stuff like that. At root, it's about, are you invested in the people at every level? And you guys have that. And that's awesome. That's just awesome. But Paul doesn't stop there with just talking about the leader-congregation relationship. He goes on to another indicator of a maturing congregation, and that's the presence of vital relationships among the folks themselves. And so in Colossians 2, verse 2, we read, among other things, we read in Colossians 2, verse 2, awesome, we read that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That's the part I want to focus on. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, sometimes, not always, but sometimes, a translation can really capture the brightness and the energy and the vigor of what's going on in the original text, especially if it's a very colorful word. And that's the case here with this knit together. It's one word. In the original. But when we read that, I hope it comes to mind, knit together. You know, it's not just coupled together or joined together, but knit together. That's kind of a very colorful word or expression. And that's exactly, that captures what's going on in the original very, very well. So I'm very thankful for that going on here. This idea that we're being knit together, like in a knitting mill. So perhaps the best illustration of this, actually from a slightly different context, a more biological context, is found in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, just down the road from our passage here. And so we read in Colossians 2, 19, he's already there, that's awesome, holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So we got to pause here and ask ourselves this really hard question. Is that a description of Cary Alliance Church? When I'm over in Russia, I talk about, like I said, Cary Alliance Church in lots of different ways, at the individual level and at the corporate level. And I hold you guys, us, up as a model in many ways. Not in all ways. We're not a model church in all ways. But there's several ways where I say, you know what? I've never really seen a better church do it, you know, than Cary Alliance Church, in terms of all my different experiences with churches and things like that. And one of them is unity. I remember those years I was here that we would go, Mitchell and I and Paige sometimes, we'd go to these ministeriums, these monthly things. We didn't actually go all that much. We were supposed to go more often, but we didn't. But anyway, we went sometimes to these ministeriums where different pastors in the area get together and basically talk about their problems and have donuts together. That's basically what goes on there. And I lost my thought for a moment. It's unity. That's right. So here we were. Thanks. Pause. So we'd be sitting in these places, and I remember feeling embarrassed at times because we'd be in this church of 400 or whatever, and we'd be hearing all these complaints from these guys we knew had 35 people in their church, or 63 people, or 75 on average attendance. Lone pastor there, just wars going on between warring families back and forth and stuff. And I'd be like, yeah, I got a sermon coming up. It's pretty stressful. And I know, I mean, I wasn't the lead pastor here, but still, It was as if there was this atmosphere, because I tried to think hard about this. Like, we have 400, we have like sometimes 10 times more than these other churches, and we have 10 times less conflict in the congregation. And I thought to myself, it's almost like there's an atmosphere that's cultivated here at Cary Alliance Church, that it's as if somebody's got some, you know, lame-o complaint. I'm not talking about serious, good complaints. I'm talking about some lame-o, just a complaining spirit type of thing. I wonder sometimes if those people just, if they were in a different church, the temptation might be to be like, ooh, there's a little flame here. I could go with this and get something going here. But probably people here at Cary Lyons would be like, you know what? No, that's not how we do things here. We don't just start gossiping here. We don't just start backbiting here. That's just not going to go anywhere. Even if you have the most selfish motives, you're just not going to express that, because you're going to just know that's going to just get doused. Because this place is covered in grace and love and expectancy for what the Holy Spirit's going to do, has done, and will continue to do. And that's just not going to get any traction. It's a beautiful thing. I trust it's still being cultivated here and doing well. But we also have to ask ourselves another question, and that is, how much of our unity, and I think there's a very real level of unity here, as we've been talking about, but we still have to ask ourselves regularly the question, how much of that unity is really a spirit-enabled, a spirit-generated unity, and how much of it is perhaps sometimes simply from the fact that we can skim along in relationships at a surfacey type level and get along with each other. And the reason sometimes we may not be having some battles in the congregation is simply because we're not engaging with one another. There's lots of marriages where they never fight. They also never talk. They also never spend time together. And you look at them and you say, wow, they must be doing well. They're never battling. And then there's some other marriages where it seems like they're fighting all the time. Say, oh, what a terrible marriage. Maybe. Or maybe both of those two are really engaged with one another and they're working hard to make this difficult thing work. They're actually a better picture of real relational involvement than the other one that looks unified on the outside. So we've got to ask ourselves that sort of question as well. Furthermore, this knitted togetherness involves some of these same passions that we see in the Apostle Paul. This struggling, this wrestling on behalf of another person or a group of people, and also the rejoicing that comes as well when we see the movement of the Lord in lives. And, you know, part of this is tied to personality. I'm going to be frank here. You know me. I usually normally hide my emotions and things like that. But this time I'm going to, you know, switch gears and be frank with you. You know, when I've been in churches. In fact, the church we're attending now in St. Petersburg, there's an Alliance Church plant. We go to that. We support that. And then there's a more established church that we go to every week as well. Non-Alliance, but a very solid church. And if I were to describe that church, it's a very, very solid church. One of the things that I would describe about that church is I would say they are such a joyful church, a busting out joyful church. I don't mean they're bouncing off the walls. They're not like rolling in the aisles. They're not like whatever, crazy stuff. Some of you may say, that doesn't sound crazy to me. Whatever. I'm Matt, so it's still on the edge for me. I'm just saying there's this, you walk in and there's this atmosphere of joy. Joy, okay? Various people express joy variously, right? There's some personalities that seem to be happy all the time, whether they're believers or not. And there's others who seem to be kind of dour all the time. You say, what's wrong? And they say, this is the best day of my life, you know? And it may really be. Inside, they are just bursting with joy. And their mouths have got up to a neutral, you know, position. Okay, I'm not talking about personality. I'm talking about joy, the thing that goes way below any of that. And then there's this aspect of depth and seriousness and serious concern about people. There's both sides of it. And when I think of Cary Alliance, if I'm being frank, I think, you know what? I think from my memories and when I'm with you all, again, each time, I see, you know, that side, we really do that well. I think we are a serious body. We seriously, when we know about an issue in somebody else's life, we really care. And we don't mess around. We take very seriously, at whether it's at the pastoral level or in small groups or whatever's going on, very seriously. But I see, you know, I see here with Paul, I see that's fully that, and it's coupled seamlessly with this full rejoicing as well. It seems lots of times like congregations are able to emphasize one thing but just not quite as strong. They need to grow maybe in other areas. And I wonder sometimes, you know, just are we free sometimes to rejoice? I mean, not at the individual necessarily, well, everyone rejoices, but I mean, would that be something that visitors or whoever coming to our church would say, I walked out of that place, boy, boy, are they a happy bunch in the Lord. I don't know. I hope they would, but I don't know. So it's a question. Okay, finally, in this point, let none of us ever fall for the lie that we're unimportant to the body. You know, in order to be knit together, you got to, you know, your spool has to be online, so to speak, in the mill. You got to be engaged. And just the reality is, call it whatever, psychological issues, spiritual issues, some combinations of whatever, sin, nature, fallen issues. Lots of us, probably most of us, at some levels, we disengage, you know, or we engage, we can put it in a positive way, we engage in a limited way with one another. Fears, being burned at an earlier church, whatever, just laziness, whatever it might be. But, you know, this knitted togetherness that he's talking about, it just doesn't happen. You don't just get a church that's knitted together by, yeah, whatever, everything's great. Yeah, hey, buddy. Yeah, hey, sister, good to see you. No. You got to get involved to be wedded together, knitted together. And as I said, I think Cary Alliance, when I was here at least, and from what I've seen when we're back here during the years, I think there's a large degree of that that goes on here. But it can always be done more fully as we grow together and as we recognize that, you know, we're not here, and this is where the sovereignty of God and providence is such an important foundational doctrine. You can probably think of 10 reasons why you're attending Cary Alliance Church regularly, or you're a member, or even just pop by today. We got transferred here. I lost my job. We had to find a place to live. Carrie's got lots of money or whatever, so lots of jobs, so that's why we moved here, or Fuquay, or wherever it might be, where we're actually living, and found this good church, or whatever. My wife's from a Christian Mission Alliance background, so that's why we started here. Blah, 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 blah. There's all sorts of reasons why you're here. But at the end of the day, you're here because God put you here, and he wants you during the time that he has you here. You need to be knitted to other believers. And guess what? They need you. They need you. They don't need me. I'm just a lump. You know, I'm just floating anyway. I got divorced. The kids are a wreck. Whatever. You're here because the Lord put you here, and you are needed in other people's lives. If you weren't, you wouldn't be here. So this culminates now, down our last point, in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3. And that is these believers becoming assured of Christ and their place in him. And so we read in Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, some of which we've read already, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach. It's this movement. It's this process. The riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, sometimes we hear the expression, assurance of salvation. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that expression, assurance of salvation. Are you assured of your salvation? Okay. We've heard that before. And it's usually in contexts where someone is doubting or even fearing that, despite their having repented and trusted Christ as far as they know, they still doubt whether God loves them, or whether God has saved them, and things like that. And is that what Paul is talking about here? You know, when I ask that question, you're kind of afraid to answer, right? Because you don't know what I'm going to answer. So you don't need to say anything. At any rate, is that what Paul's really talking about here? That's part of what he's talking about here. It's actually a very important part of what he's talking about here. But what he's talking about here, and he doesn't actually say assurance of salvation, and the several other places in the scripture where it talks about this, it's usually in a much fuller context. And this is what we'll be closing with today. It's this idea of, you know, as you and I become knitted together more and more, and then, as he talks about in these verses, this knowledge of Christ. And yes, we're talking doctrine here. We're talking right Bible knowledge. And putting away goofy thoughts or religious thoughts that you have that you grew up with, that you've always thought are true. And one day you start examining yourself and say, that's not even biblical. Yes, that's right. Good for you. It's putting away the old and putting on the new, as Paul will talk about at the beginning of chapter 3. But here it's this knowledge of Christ. That's why Paul spends his energies there in chapter 1 outlining who is Christ, who is the true Christ, and who are the false ones. He lays these things out because it's this growing in this knowledge in the context of this garden or this knitting mill. He uses all different kinds of examples and illustrations. In this full context, we individually and together grow into this deeper and deeper assurance. Not just assurance that we're going to heaven. It's part of it. A deeper assurance of everything having to do with God, ourselves, salvation, and these kinds of matters. So I remember years ago, Mitchell, we were in the old building. For some reason, sometimes I just remember these things like it happened yesterday. I don't know why, but maybe it was because it was meaningful for me at the time. We were coming out of my office, and we were standing out there, and I was wrestling probably with this assurance thing. Not necessarily assurance of salvation, just broader issues, whatever. And Mitchell, he was just kind of dumbfounded. He's like, you know, without assurance of salvation, where is any basis for growth in Christ? I remember thinking, that's a good line right there. I got to remember that one. And it was. It was a very true statement. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm not quite there, you know, where he is with this thing. And that's probably why I remembered it. But over the years, as I've grown, reaching toward, this has become more and more of a reality for me. And I remember, I may have shared this in an earlier sermon a couple of years ago, but I remember it was really, for me, for Matt Fisher, it was when I got a hold, or when was gotten a hold of me, the doctrines of election and predestination, that I became so much more fully assured, not just of my salvation, but of not just of a future heaven, but of a depth of Christ, that Christ is everything. And I remembered that lost my place a little bit. Maybe I'm getting like Alzheimer's or something. It was this idea of God is love. It's like, yeah, God is love. I know God is love. God loves the whole world. That's right. Yeah. Does God love me? You know, it's a nothing burger that God loves the whole world. If he doesn't love me, because I'm a stinker, I'm a wretch. And as I was growing in the faith, I was growing, sometimes you're off balance, right? You're growing more in your understanding of your wretchedness and not maybe equally in a balanced way of the love of God that reaches even below the wretchedness. You know, it's, you don't keep those things in order there or balanced, then you kind of go off the rails a little bit. And it finally hit me. I can't even say it was this verse or something. It was just a culmination of prayer and years of wrestling with this. It was like, son of a gun, I believe Christ. That must mean that I'm elect. That must mean that he has set his affections on me personally. Doesn't mean he hasn't set his affections on others personally. That's a really wonderful thing for you guys, but it's very, very important that he has set his affections on me. On me. That's part of this assurance thing, but it grows much deeper than that and more full than this. I remember, it was an evening service. I remember an evening service back at the old church, and we had testimony time. Once in a while, we'd have like this testimony time at the old church for the evening services. And son of a gun, I saw him earlier. I told him he'd be in the sermon. And I went, Reed Jones stands up. And I remember thinking, Reed's standing up. I wonder what Brother Reed's going to share about. This sounds, I'm looking forward to this. So Reed stands up there in the back, and he starts talking about tithing. You know, we're giving more generously to the Lord. That there was this time in his life where he didn't give or gave a lot less, whatever, and he took the Lord at his word, or whatever he worded, and he said, you know, I just started giving more. And wow, you know, the Lord just so provided for us in ways, unusual ways that we hadn't even thought about before. We weren't like testing the Lord, and it was just this idea of giving and how he began to see that the Lord begins backfilling in lots of ways when we start giving ourselves, whether it's money or our time or efforts, things like that. And that's an issue of growing in assurance. You say, that's not assurance of salvation. Oh, yes, it is. It's assurance of the fullness of what it means to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which is what it's all about. Reed, in this one area of life, if you would have interviewed Reed, I'm sure, before he took this step, and you would have said, Reed, do you believe that we should give generously to the Lord and to his people? Yeah, of course I believe that. And would he have been being a hypocrite then? No, he really did believe it. But, you know, belief is this ever-deepening thing. So we read, you're a brand-new Christian, you start reading the Bible, you may say, yeah, I believe all that stuff. Yeah, you believe it. Yeah, you believe it like that much you believe it. You really do believe it. You believe it in the sense that God, in his grace and mercy, is beginning to transform you. But do you really believe it? Another episode, a brother, dear brother, all the brothers are dear. This is one particular dear brother. We were having lunch one time, and he was telling me about what a bad husband he had been for so many years in his marriage. They still come to this church, but I'm not going to get any more specific than that. And he was just going on and on about it, and he said, and the beautiful thing was his relationship with his wife at that time, after his disaster full living, it was such a beautiful thing to talk with him and hear how he prized his wife. It was very convicting for me. It was everything. He felt like she was at an earthly level, not his savior, but she was literally God's gift to him. She was so precious to him. What do you think about that, wives? Wouldn't that be great? Do you always feel that way from your husband? I'm glad Terry's not here today. You know? And I remember thinking, boy, this guy gets it. He gets it far more than I do. That she really is more precious than rubies. She really is this helpmeet that he cannot live without. Did he believe that earlier in life when the marriage was wherever it was? Of course he did at some level. But he became assured. And that's that kind of growth. And you can look at it across all sorts of dimensions of the Christian life. And that's what I want to close with. We're all in a certain place right now. And if we had those mixing boards or whatever, you had different levels up at, levels or whatever, tens and eights and, fours or whatever. If you look at our lives right now in terms of belief things, belief in this area, assurance in this area, assurance in that area, we'd be all over the map. You know, some areas the Lord really worked deeply in us and had brought us to a place where, wow, we're like eights maybe in this area of life. But in other areas, we're like twos. You know, our spouse would just say, yeah, you're still a two here. Sorry. Love you, but you're a two. Okay? And this assurance is growing so that all these level meters get to tens. So that whatever we're talking about, whether it's giving to the Lord, whether it's praying, whether it's worshiping, whether it's loving your neighbor, whether it's loving your enemy, whether it's whatever it might be, there's this fullness of assurance. You've grown to the place where you've been taken over by Christ and literally transformed. You are becoming more and more the new man. Christ is living himself out through me and through you. As we grow in him and as we grow with each other together in this knitting operation. Amen. Tom, would you...